Good evening, and we welcome you to the service here this evening as we begin a series of lessons that we've entitled Defend Your Faith. And I know that this series of lessons has been announced previously as a series of lessons that will deal with the subject of evidences. And I simply wanted to let you know that we're still talking about that same subject of evidences. When we speak of defending our faith, we're talking about the evidences that we give for what we believe. Sometimes the word apologetics is also used, and we'll be looking at that later in the lesson. But I just wanted to put you at ease that if you'd heard it announced with regard to evidences, we're still going to be talking about that. And I appreciate Bob putting the material together. And I wanted to let you know that each of these lessons will be on my website. You can get the PowerPoints that we're using tonight in each lesson. You'll also be able to get your own copy of the outline. You can make your own book or pass along to somebody else. And Lord willing, I will also be putting the audio files there as well. So just go to Gospel Meetings, go down to the bottom, October, Warfield Boulevard, and you'll see the lessons this week. Along with Brother Mayberry, I want to also mention, as he did in the prayer, the elders and their planning for this, and their invitation to me to speak with you. You brethren are not new to me. I appreciate the opportunity on a regular basis to come here and study God's Word with you. If you are new, I look forward to getting to know you better and meeting you after the service. This evening, we want to answer the first of six questions. In our series of lessons on Defend Your Faith, we want to answer six popular questions that will come up as you're talking with others about your faith in God. Now, there are many other good questions that could be asked and answered, but because of the nature of our weekend series, we want to limit it to six. Maybe in the future, we can have part two and look at other questions. But we're looking at six popular ones that will come up. And the one that we're dealing with this evening is faith reasonable? Is believing in God, having faith in God and His Word, is it reasonable? Is it rational? Is it based upon evidence? And of course the answer is yes, and we will be exploring that this evening. And so I look forward to this series of lessons. And I'd like to begin this evening by answering this question, is faith reasonable, by turning to a passage that we're familiar with. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I'm encouraged by the young people that are here this evening, and I hope that we'll continue to have young people the rest of this week, because our young people are living in a world of increasing unbelief. And I hope that I can help our young people this week see the importance of having reason and evidence for what you believe and being able to defend that and be ready to give an answer for that. Those of us who are older lived more in a culture where there were more people who were believers. But as each decade and each generation goes along, there are more unbelievers in the world. And so our young people here are facing that great challenge before them. But all of us need to be ready to give an answer. And so our series of lessons this week is taken from this passage. Defend your faith. Defend your faith. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and you see the word reason there, be ready to give an answer of everyone that asketh a reason. Is faith reasonable? Reason means the use of the mind. And so we're going to talk this evening about how that our belief in God and His Word and Jesus and other things, we use our mind to reason through that based upon the evidence that is given. And then look at the phrase, always to give an answer. That is from a Greek word that means defense. And so our series of lessons this week, Defend Your Faith, is taken from this very word. God wants us to be able to give an answer, to give a defense. And so with that in mind, we want to begin our series this week, and I appreciate the invitation to be with the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ and to study with you along these lines. Is faith reasonable? We live in a world of increasing unbelief, and I hope that you'll have a book before you as you have an opportunity to follow along with me. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and I actually wanted to have this material in your hands so that you can follow along with me and make notes if you like. It allows me to be able to read part of the manuscript and cover a lot of ground, and then we will also be doing some other things. But we live in a world of increasing unbelief, and more attacks are being made upon God and the Bible in various aspects of our life. We see it in higher education. We see it in the media. And even some religious circles are now attacking whether or not, for example, the Bible is the Word of God. With more and more attacks, we need to be ready to give an answer. And a Christian who might be raised at home to believe, but unprepared to give an answer, they may lose their faith. We may be in a home where it is assumed that we're supposed to believe, but if we're not given the tools to defend that belief, we may lose our faith in time. People may ask questions or raise issues that we're not able to deal with, and it can cause us to lose our faith. So we need to live in a time where people are questioning. We need to be able to live in such a way to defend ourselves and be prepared. The Lord wants us to know, listen very carefully, He wants us to know what we believe, but He also wants us to know why we believe it. And there's a difference. A lot of times we can say what we believe, but we might not be ready to say why we believe it. Well, I don't know. So He wants us to know what we believe and why we believe it and be ready to give a defense for that. And so that's what we want to do in our series of lessons. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter uses a Greek word from which we get our word apologetics. The Greek word is apologia. So apologia, apologetics, you can see how that sounds similar. It just simply means an answer or a defense. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and you can see in your notes the various places in which that is used. And so it means a defense, as if we were standing in a court of law and giving a defense for what we believe. And so our series of lessons is based on this word. We want to defend our faith. And we want to defend the truths that are in God's Word and other places. And we want to have a faith that is reasonable and rational based upon those truths. So this evening, let's begin then looking at the fact that faith is indeed reasonable. What is apologetics? The word just simply means to give a defense. We're going to amass the evidences. We're going to gather the evidences. And so, as it was announced earlier this year, lessons on evidences. We're going to gather that mountain of evidence and show that it's reasonable and rational to be a believer in God and His Word and Jesus Christ and other things. That's what apologetics is. It's a big word, but it just simply means to give a defense. And as we talk with our friends and neighbors, as we go to work, as our young people go to school, and especially as they enter into the college arena, the university setting, where their faith is challenged, these young people need to be able to step up and give a defense. My daughter had to do that just this past year at Vanderbilt, and no doubt my son will have to do the same thing. When a professor stands up and says something that is contrary to God and His Word, then a young person is going to have to give a defense, whether it's in the classroom or out of the classroom. So just simply taking the evidences and giving a defense based upon that. What kind of apologetics do we use? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where the two different kinds of apologetics that we'll be talking about this week are illustrated. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, when he was before a Jewish audience, you'll notice there in verses 2 and 3 that it says that he appealed to the Scriptures. The reason he did that was he was with a group of Jews who already believed in the Scriptures. And so this is what is called presuppositional apologetics. You presuppose that everybody believes in the Word of God. And so he appealed to the Scriptures because they already accepted that. Well, there's another line of apologetics that must be used when you're in a group of people that don't accept the Word of God. Come on down in the chapter, in Acts chapter 17, come on down to verse 16 and following, where Paul is in Athens. He's not with Jews anymore. He's with a bunch of Greeks, and they don't accept the Scriptures. They don't use the Scriptures. So he used another line of apologetics with them. Did you notice when he got to Athens, it didn't say that he reasoned in the Scriptures when he was there on Mars Hill. He used another line of evidence, and that was a line of argumentation dealing with their idolatry. And then he quotes one of their own poets and says that we are his offspring. And then he says, well, if we're the offspring of God, as your own poet says, then God is not made out of stone or wood. If we're the offspring of God, then we're going to be like Him. We're not stone and wood. And so God is not stone and wood. He uses a logical reasoning there, and He also appeals to nature of all the things that God made in heaven and earth. This is called evidential apologetics. It's an evidence for God not using the Bible. So depending upon what audience we're in, that's the line of evidence, or that's the line of defense that we give. And so it's a matter of giving a defense for what we believe. Who engages in apologetics? Is this something that a few members of the church are interested in? And maybe you have a friend that likes to argue with you. So he invites you over, and you sit down for the afternoon. You kind of argue back and forth. And that's kind of his thing. He likes to do that. But that's not really my thing. The idea of giving a defense is for all of us. First of all, God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come let us reason together. God used lines of evidence when He taught. Jesus, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. When the disciples of John sent to Jesus and said, are you the Christ, or will He be coming later? What did Jesus say? Go tell John what? Go tell John the dead are raised, the blind see, that type of thing. Jesus appealed to evidence. Did you see that? He didn't say, go tell John, but don't give him any proof. He said, go tell John the things that you see and hear. Go tell him about these miracles. Jesus appealed to evidence. Luke appealed to evidence when he wrote his book. He said, I traced the course of all things accurately based upon eyewitness testimony. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, all of us, all Christians, all of us here this evening, as members of the Lord's body, as believers, we must all in some way be ready to give a defense. Listen, it's not just for preachers. It's not just for elders. It's not just for debaters. It's not just for someone who likes to read books and get up and argue about things. It's for all on a very practical basis. When our young Christians go to school, when we go to work, when we're out in the community, we just simply give a defense for what we believe. In some cases, that might be turning to the Scripture. In other cases where the person doesn't even believe in the Bible, we might have to appeal to some other kinds of evidence. Maybe in nature, and we'll be doing that, for example, tomorrow night when we talk about the existence of God. But either way, we're appealing to evidence, we are defending what we believe. And so ultimately, we all do that. Now, we don't become obnoxious and rude and angry and unkind. We speak the truth in love. But we give a defense for what we believe. And we do that because it's important. We defend our faith because it glorifies God and it exonerates Jesus Christ. It strengthens our faith and we become stronger in what we believe and we become more encouraged. It makes Christianity relevant today. We suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And this is how we glorify God. And as we are in the trenches every day, whether it's at school or at work or somewhere else, it makes Christianity real. It's not just something where we're a bench warmer and a pew warmer and going through the motions, but we are a genuine Christian that knows what he or she believes. We're convinced of that. It's reasonable and it's rational. And we want others to have that same belief. It's a way to evangelize the lost. Did you know that when Peter was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he stood up with the 11 and he began preaching, do you know that about halfway through that sermon, it's apologetic? He appeals to evidences. He appeals to the resurrection of Christ, and he quotes prophets. And he says, the psalmist wasn't talking about David because his tomb is with us till this day. He's appealing to evidence, logic. What was he doing? We call that gospel preaching. He was evangelizing, but he was using evidence in that. And so it's a way to evangelize the lost. And it also helps us to decide what is true. And you know what? A lot of times, this matter of defense, I want you to listen to me very carefully. This matter of defense is not just something we do. It's something that even the atheist has to do. We sometimes get in this mode to where we're the one that's always on the defense. And we're always answering the questions, and the other person doesn't have to do anything. No, apologetics is us answering what we believe, but it's also a way to challenge other people in what they're claiming. So if we're talking with an atheist, I'll certainly answer his questions, but I've got a few questions for him. apologetics is not just one-sided, in other words. And I want you to understand that with regard to when you're talking with your friends who claim to be unbelievers, and they come to you, they might come into this setting or outside of this setting, they come in and what do? They start firing off questions. And that's fine. That's good. And we give them answers. But a lot of times, after they fire off their questions, you know what they want to do? They want to leave. Well, wait a minute. I've got a few questions for you. So apologetics is two-way. And while we're on that note, I want to make this point that we're going to do the same thing in each of our lessons this week. We're going to be like a football team. Apologetics is about two things. It's about being on the offense, and it's about being on the defense. Each lesson, we're going to follow the same routine and the same structure. The first thing that we're going to do on each of these six questions is to present our case. We're going to have four downs where we've got the ball, okay? And then we're also going to be on the defense. We're going to answer objections that might be given to us by the critic. It's like a football team. And you keep that in mind when you're talking with your friends and that they're not believers. What's happening is they want the ball all the time. You've got to understand that when the fourth down is over with, they've got to give you the ball, okay? And they've got to be on the defense. So there's going to be a time in each of these lessons, and we're going to start the same way every time. We're going to present our case for each of these questions. And then we're going to defend it. We're going to answer any objections that somebody might have. And that's the way apologetics works. And keep that in mind so that you don't become, just to be frank about it, so that you don't become a doormat. What happens is we just let somebody come in and sort of trample all over us and then allow them to leave. Not even Jesus did that. In Matthew chapter 22, they were just firing questions at Jesus. And it said that the Jews sent Pharisees and Herodians to test him. But have you ever read the end of Matthew chapter 22? When he gets done with the matter of paying tribute to Caesar or not, and the woman that had seven husbands, he gets to answer and all that. You know what he says? He says, "And I have a question for you, the son of David. Whose son is he?" Well, before you guys take off, you have to give a defense for some things. And so we need to keep in mind that we're just simply following the example of Jesus when we do that. And so, what does defending your faith do? It does help us decide what is true, but it also helps us to challenge the truth claims of other people. Atheists, unbelievers, world religions, Islam, whatever the case might be. It's not just one-sided. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we have to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things, test all things. 1 John 4:1, we have to test the spirits or the teachers to see if they are of God. We have to do that. That's not an option, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That is something that we must do. And so apologetics helps us to do that very thing. Now, let's begin this evening by presenting our case. Remember, it's like a football team. There's a time in which you're out on the field and you're in the offensive mode. And then there's a time when you're out on the field and you're in the defensive mode. We're going to begin this evening answering the question, is faith reasonable? Is it rational? The first thing we want to do is be in the offensive mode in presenting our case. In other words, if you were out somewhere talking with someone, even if it's just a casual conversation on the street corner, you can begin by presenting your case. And I would suggest along these lines that we're going to talk about this evening. First of all, what is faith and what faith is not? When we present our case, we're going to talk about what faith is. It is a belief based upon evidence. And then we're going to talk about what faith is not. Faith is not some blind, gullible accepting of something without any proof. Look in your notes on page 3. Faith is often misunderstood. One of the biggest misrepresentations with regard to believers is this. Religion is a matter of faith, but science is a matter of fact. Have you ever heard that? That's very common. That's a misnomer. That's a misunderstanding. That's a misrepresentation. From the get-go, we're already off on the wrong foot when it's presented that way. We're already off on the wrong foot because it says we scientists deal with facts. You religious people, y'all have faith. That's what's in your corner. We have facts in our corner. No, we have faith in our corner, but it's based upon facts. Those two are not mutually exclusive. Faith and facts go together. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not separate. They go together. Faith is built upon the facts. Sometimes a person will say, we base our belief on facts, not on faith. You see, they're trying to keep the two separate, but they're actually together. Sometimes a person will say, if you have faith, you are not acting reasonably or rationally. Yes, we are. Faith is based upon reason and rationale. And so faith is necessary to be saved, Hebrews 11:6, but it's also necessary for us to understand that faith, what it really is. And so let's start there this evening. Faith is a belief based upon evidence. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And what I have on the overhead here is the King James Version. On this particular verse, the King James is one of the best translations on this verse that I know of. Because the two words, substance and evidence, are the very Greek words that are talked about here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The first word, the Greek hypostasis, means a standing under. Look at the word, substance. You can't get any more literal than that. The Greek word means standing under. Sub, under, and stance, standing under. Faith is an undergirding. The second Greek word, elegmos, meaning proof, that which a thing is proved by. Evidence. So the King James has it right on the mark. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is based upon evidence. Faith is based upon a strong undergirding. It's not a blind faith. We're answering the question this evening, is faith reasonable? Is faith rational? Yes, it is based upon truths that can be demonstrated. These things that we're talking about this week can be demonstrated historically and otherwise. The reason this is important to begin our series of lessons this week is that often people have the misunderstanding that if you're a religious person, you're just this gullible individual who has no brains. You come through the back door there, you check your brains at the back, and you come in here, and you just sort of, without any brains at all, accept what's given you. No, faith is not blind. Faith is not something that has no evidence to back it up. Faith is not accepting unreasonable claims that can't be proved, but that's the way the world presents it. If you're a believer, if you have faith, then it's a blind, gullible faith where you don't even use your brain. You know, just whatever's dished out to you, that's what you give. Now listen, there are people that blindly accept religious things. What about those people that join cults and they end up dying, like David Koresh in the 90s or Jim Jones back in the 70s? Yes, someone can blindly accept something, but that was their fault. They did not demand the evidence for David Koresh claiming to be the Messiah there in Waco. I would have stood up and said, prove it! Otherwise, I'm walking out. But they don't do that. They get caught up in the emotion. They get caught up in the frenzy of it all. Oh, he must be the Messiah. And then they end up burning to death when the ATF shows up. Yes, people can blindly accept things, but that's not what we're about. The charge that Christians have a blind faith is false and misleading. And when someone continues to do it after tonight's lesson, then it's downright dishonest. It is true that there are things that we believe in that we cannot see. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Well then, are you saying, Brother Reeves, that everything you believe in, you can see? No, that's not what we're saying. There are some things that we cannot see, but that does not mean there's no evidence for them. There's a difference. Can you see heaven? Has anyone here seen heaven, the realm of God? Has anyone here seen with the naked eye God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, heaven? There are things we cannot see with the physical eye, but that does not mean there's no evidence for those things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus, whom not having seen you love, on whom, though you see him not, yet believing. Even those people in Peter's day did not see Jesus with the naked eye, but they believed on him. But turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are things that we don't see with the naked eye. That's true. But the Christian's faith in these things is not without evidence. Some think that faith is opposed to fact. They call faith blind faith or a leap of faith. That's not true. That's just not true. Faith is reasonable based upon evidence. Eyewitness testimony, the apostles, and other things that we will be setting forth this week. Don't let anyone tell you that faith is blind. It's just sort of a blind leap in the dark. You know what faith is? It is a leap. But it's a leap in the light of historical fact. It's not a leap into a blind, dark pit. It's a leap into the light of truth. On page 4, H.L. Mencken defined faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. No. No, it's based upon evidence. One Sunday school child defined faith as believing something you know isn't true. No. No, faith is reasonable, based upon evidence. So when you talk with your friends, begin right there, because they've been sold the lie through the media and other avenues that religious people have faith, and it's blind, but we have facts, and so we're the intelligent ones. They're the duped and gullible and uneducated folks over there. And if they need that in their life, that's their business. But we're the educated ones, the intellectual ones, and we base our beliefs on facts. No. We're the intellectual ones. We're going to see in tonight's lesson, we use our brain that God gave us. We use our intellect. We use our education. We examine the evidence. Some have said that when you become a Christian, you kiss your brain goodbye. No. No, we use our brain to look at that testimony and obey it. When you come into the church building, leave your brains at the door. No, bring them with you. Because that's what being a believer is all about. And young people understand that what we're about as your parents and older brothers here, we're not about just some gullible being duped by Steve who stands up here in the pulpit and says some things. We use our minds, our God-given minds. Sometimes a person will say, "Why don't more educated people become Christians?" You ever thought about that? Why don't more educated people become Christians? Well, for the same reason that more uneducated people don't become Christians. They don't want to obey the gospel. But it has nothing to do with education or a lack of education or evidence or a lack of evidence. When it's presented to them, they just simply don't want to obey. So, faith is based upon evidence. It is not, faith is not something that is blind. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometime in the past, this verse has been twisted to mean that faith is blind. For we walk by faith and not by sight. There you go, faith is blind. We're not walking by sight, so it's blind. No, you have to back up and look at the context. So before we go any farther, I want to dispel this notion that faith is blind based upon something that Paul said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But you have to back up to the context to see what he's talking about. You at least need to go back to verse 18 of chapter 4, but you can actually go back earlier in chapter 4 where Paul is talking about the things that he's suffering as an apostle. He's being persecuted as an apostle, and his outward man is decaying. He's receiving physical persecution, chapter 4, verse 16. The outward man is decaying. The inward man is renewed. He's talking about light affliction, verse 17, chapter 4. He's talking about the trials of an apostle. Now look at verse 18, chapter 4. "While we look not at the things which are seen," we're not focusing on this life of persecution. We're not focusing on all of the things that people do to us. I'm not focusing on that. "We," chapter 4, 18, "we are not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen," that is all the persecution going around me right now and people persecuting me, "they are temporal." I can make it through this. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And he starts talking about those things in chapter 5 and verse 1, which is his body that he's going to get when he gets to heaven. That's the context. When he says we walk by faith and not by sight, he's saying we're walking by faith and looking at the matter of going to heaven. That's what I'm focusing on. I'm not walking by sight, chapter 4 and verse 18, these temporal things around me where there's persecution and things like that. That's the context of that passage. Paul is not saying faith is blind because we walk by faith and not by sight. The context is we walk by faith, we're focusing on heaven and going to heaven. We're not focusing on sight, the things that are in this earth and in this life that are often afflictions and things of that nature. We need to rightly divide the word in that area. Faith is not blind. So faith, then, is built upon evidence. Faith is built upon evidence. Let's turn now and look at some scriptures in the New Testament. Luke said that faith is built upon evidence. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, where Luke recorded Jesus after the resurrection. Notice it says there that he appeared unto his apostles, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion or his death by many infallible proofs. Look at it. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Not one. One would have been fine. But many infallible proofs. How many post-resurrection appearances were there? Was there just one and it was kind of over in a corner and you really couldn't verify it? There were several post-resurrection appearances. Look at what Luke says. Many infallible proofs. The Greek word there means that which cannot be discounted. Proofs which cannot be discounted. Why did Jesus do that? Because faith is built upon evidence. He wanted people to be able to say, this was the resurrected Lord, and I'm going to give them many infallible proofs to demonstrate that. Luke said that faith is built upon evidence. John said that faith is built upon evidence. In John chapter 21 and verse 24, this disciple, John, which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I'm going to write eyewitness true accounts. John also said, toward the end of the New Testament, speaking of Jesus Christ, look at the first part of this. That which our eyes have seen, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. We saw Him. We touched Him. What is that? That's verifiable, eyewitness, hands-on testimony. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it. He said it again. One time would have been fine. He just keeps repeating it. We've seen Him. We've seen Him. And this is what we show unto you. He says it again. That which we have seen. He said it three times in this passage. What is that? Eyewitness testimony, eyewitness accounts. Paul said the same thing. Paul said that faith is built upon evidence. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again with regard to the resurrection of Jesus. That he died and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remain until this present. Look at that last part. Don't just read over that verse. Was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth until this. Don't just read over that. Analyze that a little bit. Break it down. What is that? He was seen above 500 brethren at once. You could get one person to fake a story, but you're not going to get 500 people to fake that. Okay, so it's multiple corroboration, multiple testimony. He wanted to make sure that it was 500. There's a large number there. But keep reading. 500 brethren at once. You could get someone to fake a story, but given time, he can go around and get another person to fake a story, and given more time, they can spread it around. But at one time, we're going to, boom, everybody see this. To show that it's real. There are 500 people there that could, if it wasn't real, if Paul's lying and Jesus wasn't resurrected, then it could easily be verified that this is a lie. But you give 500 people at one time eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Lord, that's going to be a powerful proof. But then number three, look at it, of whom the greater part remain until now. What is he saying? When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, about 20 years after the resurrection, what's Paul saying? Go talk to these people. They'll tell you.
the greater part remain until now.
Have you ever talked with someone about a particular matter, and when you go to press them on it, they'll say something like, well, they're no longer around to talk to about that. Well, how convenient. But look at it. Of whom the greater part remain until now. You can go talk to these people and get the eyewitness testimony. So Paul said the same thing. And then last of all, Peter said the same thing. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, we have not told cunningly devised fables. That's the very thing that the media and others today, the educational systems, are saying today. You're just gullibly following blind fables. In fact, the popular books today, written by Dan Brown and Bert Ehrman, who's a religious teacher over at North Carolina University, they're all saying the same thing. It's just a myth. It's a hoax. And you people need to quit being gullible and following the whole thing. The New Testament is a myth. It's a hoax. It's a fable, just like any other myth or hoax or fable. Peter says, we're not following that. We're not following that when we've made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord. It's based upon eyewitness testimony. You come on down. They heard him in the mount. And then he says, we have more sure word of prophecy. It's a sure word. Do a study on that sometime. It's a sure word. It's verifiable, testable. It's sure. It's not shaky. It's truthful. And then the latter part that we're familiar with, no prophecy of old time came by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The point is that Peter says it is based upon, not a fable and a fake and a fraud, it's based upon we were eyewitnesses. And we'll talk more about that eyewitness testimony in our series. No, we don't have firsthand evidence. None of us has personally seen with our eye the Lord, but we have evidence nonetheless. You know what? We believe in God and Jesus Christ just as we believe that Columbus sailed to the Americas and George Washington was our first president. We have evidences for these things. They're not the same kinds of evidences, but we have evidences for these things, and that's why we believe in these things. Faith is not believing something in the absence of evidence. It's believing because there is evidence. Faith is reasonable and rational, and we have evidence, eyewitness testimony, and other kinds of things. Number two, faith comes from weighing the evidence of these four areas. We have evidence from men. We have evidence from Scripture, and we'll talk about that more later in the week. We have evidence in nature, and we have evidence in miracles. Somebody says, well, give me the evidence. Okay, you ready? Here we go. It's not just one little thread. It's not just one little shred of evidence. It's over and over again, the evidence is a mountain. It is a multitude of evidences. God could have given us one, and that would have been fine, but He chose us in these different areas to give us these different things. Let's look at it. First of all, evidence comes from men who were eyewitnesses. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke said that we have taken into hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed. All of these quotations this evening from the King James. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke and others were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you were instructed. Young people here this evening, you need to be certain what you believe. When you go to school, when you go to the university, when you say you believe in God and the Bible and Jesus Christ, you need to be certain of that. And you know why Luke wrote to Theophilus? So that he could have that certainty. We don't walk around shaky and, well, I don't know. It's a certainty about the matter. And so what's that certainty based upon? He says, eyewitnesses. And then the King James says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first. Some versions say, having traced the course of all things accurately. Who was Luke when he wasn't being an apostle? What was it? Remember, he was a doctor. He was a physician. Luke, our beloved physician, Colossians chapter 4. Do you think he was trained to be careful in what he did? Like med students today have to be careful and trained in what they're doing. Memorization. Got to use your brain. You know, we hope the physician's doing that when he's operating on us. And look at the phrase, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke uses the word, the same Greek word for autopsy, autopsis. It means literally a self-inspection. And I really need that Luke did that because he's a doctor and he would have performed autopsies. And he uses that very word. We inspect things closely. And so, faith is built upon evidence and examining and weighing that evidence. Look at what John said. Look at John chapter 20. And I want us to turn over there because I want us to look at the verse right above verse 30. Some people, again, have misused this to mean that faith is blind. Faith is based upon things that you don't see. So we need to spend a little time on verse 29. You remember the story of Thomas who wanted to see Jesus after the resurrection. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Notice that eyewitness testimony is behind that belief. He touched him, he handled him, he saw him. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Now look at that. Some people think because of that part of the verse that belief is based upon things that you don't see. But you have to keep reading. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are they that have not seen me personally, like you did, and yet believe." But that doesn't mean that it's belief without evidence. It's going to be evidence of a different kind. It's going to be evidence based upon the written word. You have to read the next verse. "Many other signs, therefore..." The next verse completes the thought. Thomas, you have believed because you actually saw me. Blessed are those who believe who have not actually seen me, but then the next verse explains how they're going to do that. Based upon the things that are written. These things are written that you may believe. And so after I'm gone and ascended back into heaven, there's going to be believers just like you, Thomas, not because they actually touch me, but because they believe the things that were written. It's still evidence. It's all evidence. Different kinds of evidence. Just like in a court of law, you bring in all kinds of evidence. Sometimes it's a photograph. Sometimes it's an eyewitness. Sometimes it's testimony from somebody else. Somebody heard somebody. That's all evidence. It's different kinds. And so Thomas actually saw Jesus, and he believed. Jesus says there's going to be others that believe based upon what is written. These things are written that you may believe, and so forth. That evidence would then be written evidence. Look at what we have in nature. So we have the evidence of men. We have the evidence of written scripture. These things are written. So there's evidence from men, eyewitnesses, Luke and others. There's evidence from the things that are written, scripture. Look, number three, there's evidence from nature. And we're going to talk about this more tomorrow night with regard to the existence of God. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Well, there it is. It's evidence showing. It's the design in the universe, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. Really encourage you to come back tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the design in the human body. We're going to talk about the design in the universe, in the firmament. That's evidence. And look at what it says here. "Day unto day uttered speech." Listen, God is shouting at us. God is shouting at us with regard to the evidence. Somebody says, "Well, I just don't have enough evidence to believe." No, your problem is your ears are closed and your eyes are shut. God's shouting at you. What does the verse say? "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." God is shouting at us all over the place. And somebody says, "Well, I don't have enough evidence to believe." No, it's there. Your eyes are closed. Your ears are closed. And then number four, the witness of miracles. I want to encourage you to come back, especially on our lesson. Another passage on evidence, nature. God gave you rain from heaven, and look at it. He left not himself without witness. In other words, he gave us a witness. Somebody says, "I would believe in God if he would just give us a witness, if he would just give us some evidence." What does Paul say when he's in Lystra and Iconium? He left not himself without witness. In other words, he gave you witness. What was that? Rain and fruitful seasons. The universe around us that is finely tuned, including the rain and the seasons and so forth. Look at Romans chapter 1. Again, evidence from nature. "The invisible things of him," God. Well, I can't see God. Yes, you can. You don't see God with the naked eye, but what do you see? You see his eternal power and Godhood where? from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. When you look out at the universe, and we'll be doing this tomorrow night, you see the handiwork of God. That's how He has shown Himself. From the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, I don't see it. Your eyes are shut. You don't want to see it. This is another area of study that we commonly don't spend a lot of time on. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We spend a lot of time laboring under this matter of trying to talk with our unbelieving friend about this, and we're answering this question, we're answering that question, and he's still not accepting it, so we just keep going back and forth. We're just exhausting and we're tired. Do you know that that person has a problem? We don't explore this a lot because we don't want to be mean or ugly, but do you know that that person has a problem? They're being hard-headed. And you're giving the evidence, and you keep answering the questions, and you keep giving the evidence, they're hard-headed. And they deserve a rebuke. You say, wow, that sounds a little strong. Are you sure about that? Do you remember in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus was resurrected? Turn with me to Mark 16:9. When Jesus was resurrected, He appeared to Mary, and then He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. What is that? That's eyewitness testimony. That's eyewitness evidence. Now let's read the story. Mark 16:9. Now when He was risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told them that had been with Him. Okay? So she goes, here's the evidence, and she tells the apostles as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. What did the Lord give them? Evidence. Mary gave her evidence. And they disbelieved. Okay, keep reading. And after these things, He was manifest in another form unto them, unto the two. That's looking at Luke. That's the two on the road to Emmaus. As they walked on their way into the country. And they, when they went away, told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. Now here's the second time they're refusing. Well, I don't believe it. It's like you answering your friend's questions, well, I don't believe it. And then you give him something, well, I don't believe it. You give him something, well, I don't believe it. You got to get to the point of eventually this right here. Read with me verse 14. And afterward He was manifest unto the 11. You think Jesus just let that one go? Well, I'm just going to give them a pass. You know, they didn't accept Mary, and they didn't accept the other two, so I'm just going to give them a pass on that. Look at what He did. The Scripture says that He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them that had seen Him after He was risen. You've got a hard heart, friend. Now, I'm speaking very strongly and forcefully. When we're having discussions with people, we may choose to do that in a little bit different vein, and that's good, but the bottom line is they need to be told after the evidence is given to them, you've got a hard heart. A lot of times we're laboring under this matter, giving a defense, and then He walks away and we walk away, and He just continues to do that. He never changes. These people changed after that upbraiding. We would say He scolded them. The word there is a very strong Greek word that means to reproach. He reproached them. But look at why. Because they believed not them that had seen Him after He was risen. They did not accept the evidence of Mary and the two men. And they're rebuked for that. You don't just let them walk up and say, well, that's fine. You don't have to worry about any of that. God is shouting evidence. And we need to remind our unbelieving friends that the problem, the ball is in your court. The evidence is there. The ball's in your court. You're being the hard-hearted one. And we do that, of course, with love. We speak the truth with love and kindness. 2 Timothy 2:22, we do that with meekness and gentleness, correcting them that oppose themselves. But we do remind them that they're being hard-hearted. Look at what Paul says. They are without excuse. You keep answering the questions, and you give the evidence, and at the end of the day, he walks away and says, well, I'm still an unbeliever. No, you're without excuse now. I don't want to be in your shoes in the judgment day. You've had the evidence presented to you. You're without excuse. Look at what Paul says. That's a strong statement. The evidence is there, friends. We need to open our eyes and our ears and accept it. So, we have the evidence of men, of Scripture, of nature, and now of miracles. When men stood up and spoke the words of God, they backed it up. They backed it up with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Look at the word confirmed there. If we neglect the bread of salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that believed. God didn't just send people out speaking things without confirmation. There was confirmation. It's called miracles, and we'll talk about that later in the week. In fact, somebody says, well, you know, miracles are just so far out there, I don't see how anybody in their right mind could accept that. We're going to look at a matter later in the week where even unbelievers admitted that the miracle was true. Miracles are confirmation. Are evidence. And God gives it in men, in Scripture, in nature, and in miracles. But before we move on from this verse, you see this little question mark right down here? This is a big long sentence by the writer of Hebrews. And we may forget by the time we get down here that it's a question. Do you know that this is a question? It's a question. Well, what's the question? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You're not going to escape now or in the judgment day if you neglect this salvation that was confirmed by miracle. You can't just walk away and say, well, I don't have to deal with that. I don't accept that. You're not going to escape. The point is, I gave you a salvation in a word, in the gospel, and I confirmed it, and you can't escape that. The unbeliever just walks off, and a lot of times we let him walk off. Just walk off. I don't have to deal with that. No, you've got to deal with that. And so, once there's confirmation, we've got to deal with that. And I would hope that that type of approach would maybe shake them a little bit out of this casual, well, I'm not an atheist, and I'm not a believer. I just don't know what I am. You can't be like that. Jesus upbraided his own followers for not accepting the evidence. They turned around on the day of Pentecost and defended him. They needed a little shaking up. Let's move along, and then the lesson is yours. Faith leads to trust and obedience. What this whole thing about is this week, it's not just about winning an argument. Let's remind ourselves of the book of James. Faith is based upon evidence, but it's not just some armchair theological, philosophical discussion where we sit around and we argue the existence of God. Listen to me carefully. Faith, at the end of the day, needs to move us to obey the gospel and live the Christian life. And if you need to respond this evening, we want to encourage you to do that. Or if you need to come back in some way, we want to encourage you to do that. Faith is not just some intellectual pursuit where we argue over the existence of God. Faith is reasonable. It's based upon evidence. It's based upon weighing the evidence, but it is to move us to obedience to God. So faith without works is dead. At the end of the day, when we look at nature and the Scripture and the miracles and the eyewitness testimony, we're moved to obey the gospel. This is not about winning an argument, stumping your friend at work. This is about being right with God. Sometimes you'll have a discussion with an unbeliever about things, and you kind of wrangle back and forth. And it's kind of like tit for tat, and see who's got the better wits, you know, and better arguments, and everybody just kind of walks away. It's about being right with God. Now, we have to have a faith grounded upon evidence, like we've been talking about. We have to be able to reason. We have to logically work through things. I'm not discounting any of that, but I want to make it very practical. We've got to obey. We've got to obey. And I wanted to make sure that point was in the lesson. To move us to obey the gospel and live right and be a faithful Christian on a daily basis. Faith leads then to trust and obedience. Like we sing in our song book, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Well, a couple of matters on reason and then the lesson will be yours. We have to look at some objections, but we do have to reason. Paul reasoned in the synagogue. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, turn with me there, Paul said that our sacrifice is reasonable. The good reason why that the King James is good here in other versions, it's the Greek word logikos, from which we get our word logic. God wants us to use our mind. That's why we don't check our brains at the door when we come in here. Bring your brain with you. Our service to God is reasonable. We use our logic. We use our minds. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. And so reasoning is a part of faith. Faith is reasonable. We're to use our logic, our reason. And what is the relationship then between reason and faith? Turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and 4. When Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, he persuaded the Jews. Reasoning and persuasion go hand in hand. How is it that the person is persuaded to obey? By looking at the matters in the Scripture. Faith is reasonable. We reason from the Scriptures, and that persuades individuals. Some versions say believed. Persuaded and believed are used interchangeably in the book of Acts from the same word. They were persuaded because they were reasoned with. And that was based upon the Scriptures and other things. And so, yes, we use our minds. Now let's answer a few objections. Now we're on the defense. Sometimes a person will say faith lacks evidence and is simply a blind leap in the dark. No, we've already seen tonight that faith is grounded upon evidence, and these are some of the passages we looked at. Jesus upbraided his followers for a lack of faith, and we looked at Mark 16. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Jesus wanted his own apostles and followers to use the evidence that he was sending to them. I'm sending you, Mary. I'm sending you the two. Believe it. Accept it. And when they didn't, he upbraided them for that. Faith is not just some blind leap in the dark. It is evidence. It is a trust and a confidence based upon evidence. We need to be careful. I would hasten to say that we need to be careful to avoid two extremes. We don't want to be anti-intellectual where we don't use our brain at all. Romans 12:1, our service is reasonable. We use our brain. But listen, we want to avoid this other approach, and that is that the only thing we use is our brain. You remember Proverbs 14 and verse 12? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that is the ways of death. Here's someone who, just using his brain, says, well, I don't think baptism is necessary, or I don't understand why you have to have water, Acts 2:38. I'm just using my brain, just using my reasoning. I don't see why Naaman had to dip seven times in the Jordan. I don't see why that is necessary. A person can go to one extreme or the other. The point is, we are to use our mind in conjunction with God's Word and avoid these two extremes. Let's look at another objection real quick. We already looked at Mark 16. Many intelligent and educated people do not believe in Christianity because there's no evidence to believe. I hear this all the time. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't have enough evidence to believe? Ever heard that? When intelligent people refuse to believe, it is not because of a lack of evidence, but rather a lack of honesty and integrity. That's the problem. When intelligent people refuse, it's not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a lack of honesty. The problem is with their will, not with the evidence. Remember what Jesus said? You're hardened. You're hardened heart. That's the problem. Why didn't they just say, well, Jesus, you didn't give us any evidence? I did. Mary and the other two. You hardened your heart and didn't accept it. The onus is on them. Sometimes we give them, in my judgment, in my humble opinion, we give them too much of a pass on that. Jesus put the onus back on them and said, you're the ones with the hardened heart. And so it's the problem with the will. Look with me at John chapter 5. Turn with me there. Jesus in John chapter 5 told the Jews, I've given you four lines of evidence. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. I sent you John the Baptist.
I worked miracles. My father testified of me. And at the bottom of the chapter, he says, Moses wrote about me. I've given you four lines of evidence, and you still haven't accepted me. You know what he says? He calls him out, and he exposes him. Look at what he says.
For whom he hath sent, that's me, Jesus, you have not believed. Well, what's the problem then? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me because that you may have life.
That's the problem. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is your will. Underscore that in your Bible. You will not come to me.
I'm giving you the evidence. You just won't accept it. Have you ever had a Bible discussion with someone, not in the matter of unbelievers and apologetics, but anybody, denominational friends over baptism or anything, and you'll give them about six lines of evidence, and at the end they say, well, I don't accept that. Should you walk out feeling badly that you didn't give them evidence? Well, I guess I didn't do a good job. Have you ever thought of the fact that they could just be hard-hearted and unwilling to accept the truth? You will not come to me. Look at what he says. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. That's the problem, not a lack of evidence. And so it's a problem with the will, friends. It's not a matter of educated people or uneducated. We all have the same evidence. You realize that? We all have the same universe. Do educated people have a different universe than we have? Do they have a different history book? We all have the same evidence. What's the problem? The problem is some are willing to accept the evidence. Some are not willing to accept the evidence. You know what another problem is? Look down here. How can you believe when you receive honor one of another? Many people in the world are so busy with their education and other kinds of things, patting themselves on the back with their PhDs and other kinds of things and anti-God books, that they won't honor God. It's about honoring themselves and building themselves up and building a name for themselves. There's nothing wrong with having a PhD. There may be someone here this evening with one. That's great. We need to use our minds and our bodies that God gave us and get a great education. But some people are honoring themselves and they won't come to God. In Romans chapter 1, we've already looked at this. The problem was not with the lack of evidence. The problem was that some people are just idolaters. And look down here. And even if they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. One version says they refused to have God in their knowledge. That's the problem. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of will to accept a God in their life. But it's framed, well, many educated people don't believe because they don't have enough evidence to believe. Let me ask you this. You parents out there, and again, bear with me. The nature of these lessons involve us to go a little bit over time. You as a parent, if you had $200 in your wallet and your child came to you and said, can I go shopping? I need some money to go back to school shopping. And you say, well, here's $200. And they say, I don't have enough money to go shopping. I don't have enough money to go shopping. And he's, no, or here's $200. No, I don't have enough money to go shopping. That's like the unbeliever that says, I don't have enough evidence to believe. You're determining the amount of evidence and the kind of evidence that you want before you're going to believe. God is giving you the evidence, just like you as a parent. Or, I'll give you the $200. You know what you say as a parent? You say, take it or leave. That's what you say. You don't say, well, okay, I'll give you $400. Please take it or leave it. That's what I'm giving you. You can say it's enough or not, but that's your business. I'm going to give you $200. God gives us evidence. But then somebody says, well, I don't have enough evidence to believe. That's your problem, friend. Not God. He gives you ample evidence. You're hard-hearted. You're blind. You don't want to see. And so we need to be fair and honest about this. Some just do not want to have God in their knowledge. Some want to believe a lie instead of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2. Unbelievers rely upon facts, believers rely upon faith. No, that's not right. We rely upon faith and facts, evidence. Both rely upon faith and facts. Everyone believes in something. Some people believe in a big bang, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow night. Some of us believe in God. It's not a matter of having faith, but in what or in whom will one's faith be placed? In Hebrews chapter 1, we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and we're going to present evidence for that. Other people believe the universe got started with a big bang. We all believe in something. Number four, faith saves, not reason. Well, it's true. There are many passages in the Scripture, Ephesians 2:8, James 2:14, that talk about faith saves. But faith that saves includes reasoning and knowledge and using our mind. It's based upon the Word of God, Romans 10:17. God gives us a mind and He expects us to use it to serve Him. We need to use critical thinking. Do you remember what Jesus said? And Mark includes this in his account, that when we love God with all of our heart, it says, and with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Faith is not just some check your brain at the door and don't use your mind. We serve God with our mind. And so, as we close this evening, and faith is based upon truth, it's rational, it's reasonable, and there's abundant evidence from God given to mankind. And we need to challenge the person who says, well, I don't have enough evidence to believe. In my judgment, we don't need to give them a pass and let them walk out. We need to give them all the evidence and then say, what are you going to do with that? When we say to our son or daughter, here's the $200, they can take it or leave it. The problem is not a lack of money. The problem is that's not enough for them. They don't want that. They have their own standard, but that's their business. It doesn't make us any less of a parent when we won't give them more money. And it doesn't go against the existence of God when somebody says, well, I just don't have enough evidence from God. The bottom line is, belief in God and God's Word is more reasonable than unbelief. And there's evidence, as we're going to see this week, for the existence of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and many other things. And so as we close this evening, we want to have a faith that gives us hope. We don't want to live without that hope. Paul talks about those who are without hope in the world, and there are many people living and walking around today without a hope. And God is shouting at them and giving them the evidence, but they refuse it, and so they live a miserable life. Faith in God and His Word gives us reason to live. It makes our day brighter, our life sweeter, and everything more meaningful. And one of the reasons why our world is so ugly today is because people are without God. And that's their fault, not His, for some supposed lack of evidence. It's their fault. And so we need to have the will to believe. I'm going to close every lesson this week with this verse. It is not a problem with the evidence. It's a problem with the will. Do you have enough will to come and obey? We've got to tell our friends, stop saying there's not enough evidence. That's not the problem. The problem is with your will. And if you will to do God's will, you will know whether it's true or not. And you will come and obey the gospel. It is a matter of the will. And so we're going to sing a song of encouragement. Exercise your will to come and obey if you need to do that. We have given this evening evidence for the fact that faith is reasonable and rational. And every night, we're going to give evidence for the question that we're talking about. At the end of the night, it's not going to be a problem of evidence or not. It's going to come down to your will. That's what it's going to come down to. Do you have a will to obey? And there are many people sitting here this evening that have already exercised that will. They continue to exercise that will, and I'm encouraged that there are faithful brethren worshiping here. And it's a matter of the will. We look at what God gives us, and we accept that. If we can encourage you to make your life right in some way, why don't you come as we stand and sing?